George Whitefield, the popular and very influential evangelist and reformer of the Great Awakening back in the 1730s, said this: "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides." Well, as we continue our look at Titus chapter 2 this morning, unfortunately, the loosely organized followers of Christ on Crete had experienced way too much time with spiritual guides matching those in that second description of Whitefield there. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he knew who these people were, and he too recognized the character of these spiritual guides, and he described them in various places in this way. He said that they are rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, obsessed with Jewish myths and human commands. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And then to top all of that off, they were in the church leadership business just to make money. And there was a result from all of this, of course, as there is with any poor, false teaching. People are not going to thrive. And the present reality on Crete was that many homes and many personal lives of the professing Christians on the islands, well, they remained very much in the same state as they were, you know, as if they had never heard the gospel or had never heard Paul come through. They looked very much like the ungodly culture that they were still living in. And it was because their teaching was filled with all of these pagan ideas of myths, these Jewish myths as well, and they were being given graceless commands of men to follow. They were attempting to, again, please God in the way humans always like to do it, by trying to have merit of their own. And it was never working. And, you know, what this led to then for them was that they were wearing their Christianity like a coat. You know, they would take it off to satisfy the flesh, and then they would put it back on to impress people and say, "Yeah, I'm okay." And they would just wear their Christianity in that way. And very few of them were experiencing the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Well, when you run into a situation like that, where Christians are really struggling because of false teaching and their love of their old nature, if you will, there is a right response to have to Christians like that. And it's not condemning them. And it's not ignoring them, you know, kind of hoping, well, too bad for them, I hope they get that figured out. Instead, the right response is exactly what Paul and Titus did. You know, the first thing they did concerning the false teachers was that they went out and they identified what the false teaching was. This is wrong, this is false. And then they said, it's got to stop. Can't get in the pulpits anymore. You can't lead our Bible studies anymore. Our people are not going to go listen to you anymore. And we're not going to let you in the house. You know, we're going to stop that false teaching. That was the first thing. And that was kind of the uncomfortable work that Paul and Titus, you know, mainly Titus. Paul was writing Titus with these instructions. And Titus was the guy on the ground. And so he was doing all the work. And this was the work that he needed to do. Do that first. But then the work of discipling began. And that's what we have here in chapter 2, Titus discipling these Christians. And so what is he discipling them with? Well, he's discipling with sound doctrine, as we'll see in just a moment. Nothing else will fix the problems of false teaching other than sound doctrine. So Titus would be expecting, you know, quick application. Hey, here's the truth, you guys. I need you to start living this. So he's going to be expecting a quick application. And accountability would be required, you know, in the long run as well. But the first thing that needed to happen, the first thing to get in order, was this biblical truth of Christ and of salvation and of Christian living needed to be taught. It was sorely needed because they had either totally forgotten it or were never taught it in the first place. And Titus needed to be about this teaching of biblical truth to them. And Paul's concern kind of goes back to the problems that they were creating with their lifestyle. Paul's concern in this section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is that their Christian living would have a positive reaction, you know, to God's word and to the message of salvation. He was concerned about the negative reaction that God's word was getting because of their lifestyles. And so Paul was concerned about that, and he wants to correct that. It's what we were talking about last week, where Christians' lives need to equal sound doctrine. And he was wanting that to happen. And so you can see his concern there in verse 5, where he says, God's word, I want you guys to live in sound doctrine and apply it, because God's word, we can no longer let it be discredited. Is what he's saying there in verse 5. God's word is no longer to be discredited. And it is now because of how you guys are living and because of the teaching that you're following. He says a similar thing in verse 8. He says, Christians, I need you to live the truth so that non-Christian neighbors will no longer legitimately have bad things to say about you. Okay, and then in verse 10, he's saying similar thing. He says, I need you to live obediently to doctrine, to sound biblical doctrine, so that over time, as unbelievers watch you and see you gladly adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, you know, that's a great way that Paul puts it there. But in other words, Christians, as unbelievers see you happily obeying God's word and being transformed by Christ, then those unbelievers, instead of showing contentment for Christ, they will be attracted and even compelled to know more about him. And so this is Paul's concern. We need to get sound doctrine to these people so that their lives can be transformed, so that others will stop discrediting God's word, others will be attracted to the truth of God's word, and hopefully saved. Well, so biblical Christian living is what Paul and Titus want to be seen from these people. But remember, ultimately, their sound teaching is not so that there can be this small group of people in that little church down on the corner. Okay, they're not thinking that small. We talked about this over the last couple weeks. They are wanting victorious Christian living to be happening inside and outside the church walls, but in the larger groups of people, in all of the churches all over the island. Titus is not just talking to one little church here. This is content and behavior that is expected to be taking place and being taught in all the churches to all the groups all over the island. And remember again from a couple of weeks ago, we wondered about that, you know, that's God's bigger purpose for the island of Crete. And what we wondered a couple of weeks ago was this for Crete only? To where, you know, okay, we're going to stop the false teaching. We're going to get strong leaders in the churches. We're going to build up individual lives. We're going to build up families. We're going to have strong churches. And then we're going to go out into the community, and all of the island will be impacted by the gospel. Is that only for Crete? Or, like we said, is this maybe something that God wants to do in other places at other times? Is this a model that can be repeated again and again and again? Perhaps in a place like Casper, Wyoming. And that's what we thought about a couple weeks ago. And I really want to bring that question back and keep it fresh in our minds. And so number one on your outline is this. Do you see God at work in Casper, I mean, that's really the question. Here was God at work in Crete. The work of God probably wasn't at the point right here where it had spread all over the island, but that's the goal. That's the intention. This was to happen in every church on the island in Crete. Therefore, in every little neighborhood and every little nook and cranny in Crete, Christians would be living the Christian life and lives would be changed. So what about us? Do we see God at work in Casper? He was at work there. It started small, but it grew. So we might start with the question, is God at work growing sound Christians? Do you see any individual Christians? Maybe it's you that God's working in. But do you see any individual Christians where God is at work in? You know, I'm using the word sound kind of a lot. So let me just put some definition to what we mean by that. So to be sound, in this context, it refers to, you know, biblical truth that results in people being in good condition spiritually. They're healthy spiritually. They're growing in faith and in their love of the Word of God. They're durable. They have endurance. They don't quit easily. They're stable. They're whole. Okay, they're a disciple of Christ growing in their faith, and they are sound in that way. So Christians, you know, a sound Christian again could be somebody that's trending upward. You know, you go a little bit and then you drop down, but you keep going up and drop down, keep going up. The trend is upward. The trend is towards holy living. The trend is towards godly behaviors. And so, again, do you see God doing this kind of work in any individuals around you? Is God at work growing sound families around here? Do you see that in any of the families you are aware of? Is God at work growing sound leadership and sound teaching in different churches around Casper? I mean, these are questions, things that we should be considering and looking for. Is God at work anywhere in the community where he might be developing in a group of people hunger that can only be met by sound Christian truth and sound Christian living? Is God at work in Casper? Let's keep that question fresh in our mind and make it kind of your goal for the week to go look for that. Be aware of where is God at work in my life or in the lives of others. But what do we do if we do see God at work? Well, if I see God at work, I should then consider that is his invitation to me to adjust my life so that I can join him in that work. It's not just like, oh, look, God's at work over there. Isn't that cool? I think I'll stay here. I'll stay out of the way. I'm not going to get involved. That's not how God wants that to go. He wants us to make adjustments in our life and go join that work of God and see where he would have me be a part of that work. God likes his work to be communal, if you will. He likes others to be a part of it. It's a community where God is working towards. So, but again, this is the idea. To be where God is at work. And we can't do that unless we're looking for ways that God is at work. In John 5:17, just to kind of wrap this up, Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work. And to this day, he is working. And I, too, am working." Recall this statement. See if you can pick it out of the reference that it belongs to. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There you go. I heard that over there. That's out of the Great Commission, we like to call it, right? Matthew 28, verse 30 is where it is. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Well, when people are hearing and obeying sound teaching, God is at work there. And that's what Titus is doing right here in this chapter. Titus had adjusted his life, if you will, to join God in doing the next thing that needed to be done. the next thing that he understood that God was doing. God, you're at work in these people in these churches. I'm the one here that can teach them. I'm joining you in this work. And this is what Titus is doing. He is teaching the word of God. People are hearing the word of God, applying the word of God. God is at work. And Titus has joined them there. Well, let's read these verses here. And then we'll keep talking about them. So Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So verse 1. You, says Paul, is writing this to Titus. You, Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So quickly, teach what is appropriate. That's in contrast to the verse right before that in chapter 1, where it's talking about the inappropriate teaching of all the false teachers. So in contrast to the inappropriate teaching, Paul is saying, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And then he goes on. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So there's the older men. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine. Now, it was a cultural expectation on Crete and really all throughout the Roman world that the older ladies, they were to love their wine. I mean, it was just a cultural thing. That's what they did. And so Titus jumps in here and says, okay, make sure that you're not addicted to much wine. And the purpose is why? But to teach what is good. Then you can urge or teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And again, remember, this is what Paul is wanting that to stop. Let's begin living a Christian life so people will no longer malign or discredit the word of God. Next verse. Likewise, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example. So Titus is being told here, hey, Titus, in your life, set an example to these younger men by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And again, that's what Paul's trying to get stopped here. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not to talk back to them, to not steal from them. Now, here was another cultural expectation. It was just expected that the slaves would steal from their masters. I mean, that was just, masters knew it, slaves knew it, that's just what they did. And Paul's stepping in here saying, okay, that's going to stop. You guys are believers, you are Christians, and this is what I need you to do. Do not steal from them, but show that they can be fully trusted. Show that you can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And again, that's the last thing, you know, Paul is picturing the slave owners down there on the docks and wherever they're at. They're looking at these slaves who are now Christians, and all of a sudden their change in behavior is attractive, and they're being compelled to want to know more about Jesus Christ. But we have here five categories: older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. That's every part of society on the island of Crete and really anywhere else, male, female, young, old, and here even the poorest of the poor are there. And all of us are going to find ourselves somewhere within one of these categories, okay? And each one of these categories has unique commands and unique issues. There are things to stop doing in each category, and there are things to start doing in each category. And so I have some homework for you, because we're not going to go down through every one of these and talk about each and every one of them. So here's your homework for the week. You are to find your category in here, to reread it, to study it, and to start applying some of the specifics from your category. Find out which one the Lord is making you attentive to, That would be God at work as you read his word and begin to apply something specific that you find in your category. So that's your homework there. But you may have noticed as I read down through that there is one command that's common to all of the age groups. Okay? Let's go over it I'll go over here real fast. Older men are to be self-controlled. Older women likewise are to exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy. In this way, they will be able to train the younger women to be self-controlled. Verse 6, encourage younger men likewise to be self-controlled. And then down in verse 12, he includes everybody, Titus does. All the groups are encouraged to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. One commentator on this says, the importance of self-control being demonstrated by all Christians becomes apparent, and so it is. He says, it is one of the essential characteristics of the Christian life. Now, Paul, of course, was wise to the notorious self-indulgence and just the rampant self-indulgence of the Cretans. He knew about that. He was very much aware of their culture. And so he's telling Titus, everyone needs to hear about this one, okay? You got to be self-controlled because most of your lives you have not been self-controlled and you've been self-indulgent. Now, again, I just said, I'm not going to be giving the definition for all of these virtues here, but that's going to be part of your individual homework. However, we're going to talk about being self-controlled here for a moment since it's common to all of those groups. So number two on your outline, let's say it this way. Let everyone of all ages accept self-control. Now you might be thinking, well, that's a strange way to say it. I mean, we accept self-control. But let's just take a look at what that means. We know that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Self-control there is listed as the last of nine fruits of the Spirit there. Now, when a person is born again, at that instant, as part of the grace of God in salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in that life. And recall as well that we do not become Christians on our own. We cannot, and so therefore we do not grow and we do not obey on our own either. Philippians 2:13 says this, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. Both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is at work in you from the moment of your salvation forward. Every good thing that we do, such as being self-controlled in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and by the way, these are the huge areas where you need to be self-controlled. I'm not sure there's anything else outside of these areas. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions, this is where you need to display the fruit of self-control and where the fruit of self-control is truly needed. And so back to any good thing that we do, including our being self-controlled in these areas, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's not coming from us, all this good work that we're learning, this transformation that's going on. It's coming from the Holy Spirit's work in us. The very desire to do God's will is his gift to you. I remember being saved early on, those early days, desires that I once had that were ungodly, they just went away. And they were replaced by Bible study, with Christians that I didn't know and didn't like, a month ago, but now I really like these guys, and now I'm desiring to read the Bible when before it was never, ever on my mind. So the desire to do God's will is a gift from God, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the desire to do his will, the wisdom and courage to perform God's will is also the Holy Spirit's fruit and gift to us. And in fact, all of Christ's victory over sin is a victory given to us as his gift of salvation. This is how grace operates. This is how God has chosen to do his work in us. It is a gift of his because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Listen to Romans 6, verse 6 here. It explains, it says, first of all, knowing this. So there's a big clue for us right there. We have to know these things. We have to know that the grace of God is active in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now that is describing you right now as you sit here in this room. You are no longer in God's eyes a slave to sin. He has taken your old self. You were co-crucified with Christ in order that your body of sin might be done away with. That it would be buried in the grave and left there, and you were resurrected with a new nature and in Christ as he came up out of the grave, so that you would no longer be slaves to sin. You are no longer under law, but under grace. Sin is no longer your master. No longer are you a slave to sin. So what God is asking us to do here is just to know it and to believe what we see written in his word. The work is done for us. Our task is to accept his word, to believe his word. It happens with salvation. We are called just to believe his word. And it happens with our sanctification, our growth afterwards. We are simply called to believe his written word. What it says. We may not feel like believing it. It may not make sense to us. We may not feel worthy enough to believe it. But God is simply saying to us, believe the written word. Because it is his gift to us through grace. And so we must spend time in God's word. Enough time that we actually begin to believe what it says. And what it says is that is true about us. And what he has done with us. So all of the victory of the Christian life is freely given as a gift. Now you have to work it out in your daily life and walk, of course, but the power and the desire and all that you need is given to you. You don't have to muster it up within you. It is the gift of grace in your life. So that's why we say this, that the gift of self-control must be accepted. You can't produce it. You can't make it happen. You believe that God is there and he will give you the self-control to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You believe and then you start walking. And as you walk, he will show you his power and his gift of self-control. All of God's gifts of love through Christ are like this. So, wrapping this up, self-control is one of those critical gifts that and fruits of the Spirit that we need to have to experience the victorious and joyful Christian life. We have to have self-control, but it is a gift, and it is to be accepted. And so, as Paul kind of says here, let everyone of all ages, in every category, accept the gift of self-control and go live godly lives. Well, so, there's that gift of self-control. All five groups are getting that critical instruction, and it's needed in all five groups. But you may have noticed, here as we go on, that the teaching of Paul here, you know, self-control is common to all these categories, but now the teaching of Paul gets kind of particular, okay? And this is necessary, keep in mind, because, he's teaching different groups. So each group has its own needs, and each group has its own commands. So things get particular. But some people, when they read this, they have objected to this being so particular. For example, what we're saying here is, you know, they read about the older women, how they are told not to be malicious gossips. But, you know, we think, okay, that's fine for them. But, you know, gossiping, that's destructive to everyone. So shouldn't that one also be taught to all groups as well? I mean, self-control is important, but so is not gossiping. And so, you know, it makes sense that that should be in every one of them. Why isn't it? Well, he has another one. You know, he tells younger men to be good examples of good deeds. Okay, well, shouldn't that one too be in all categories? I mean, shouldn't older men be doing good deeds and younger men? I mean, why is it just the young men that have that one? The older men are to be dignified and worthy of respect. But aren't older women worthy of respect also? And certainly aren't younger women? And what about the slaves? I mean, they're created in God's image. Why aren't they worthy of respect? What's going on here, Paul? Why isn't it just a list and everybody agrees to the list? Why are you being so particular? Okay, here's another one. The older women are told not to be addicted to too much wine. So, okay, grandma can't, but grandpa can have a few too many? I mean, what's going on? And come on, why isn't the younger guys, why isn't that group being told not to have too much wine? I mean, you know, it's just not making sense to me. So people read this and they come up with, what's going on here? I don't get it. These objections are really false conclusions. And they are really unnecessary if we apply biblical hermeneutics. You didn't expect me to say that, did you? Weren't ready for that one. Hermeneutics. So, hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics, is the study of the principles and methods of interpreting the Bible. And this is going to be a little bit different here for a point, but this section of Titus chapter 2 is really a good case study and really a good illustration of biblical hermeneutics. And we'll see when we apply that, there's no need to be bothered here by Paul's particulars. And here's a mistake that many people make when reading the Bible. They let objections that they come across or things that they don't understand right at first stop them. They shut the book. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. I think it should be this way, but it's going this way. I don't understand. And they stop. Instead, number 3 on your outline, let's do it this way. Let objections motivate you to apply hermeneutics. Now, I gave you the H on there to write, to start with, but I'll help you with the rest of the spelling if you want to check what you got there, okay? H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S, hermeneutics. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S, hermeneutics. Let objections motivate you to apply hermeneutics. Then focus on moving ahead. Keep going, keep walking, keep reading, keep moving ahead with what God has plainly given your understanding to do, given you understanding to do. Just keep going. God will make things plain as he does. Go with that and keep going. You're not going to understand it all at once. But what you do understand to do, just keep going with that. And God will lead you as you go. But hermeneutics will help you along the way. So we're just going to talk about hermeneutics quickly here. The first and most important rule of biblical hermeneutics is, you have rule number 1 on your outline there. The Bible should be interpreted literally. The Bible should be interpreted literally. We are to understand the Bible in its normal or plain meaning, unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or if it has figures of speech in it. Okay, so we're not going to go that deep into this, but it simply is saying here, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. For example, in verse 12 of chapter 1, you know, we've had this verse several times. It says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, the law of hermeneutics says that we should understand that these people really were that bad. I know several people who would make an attempt to say, oh, they're probably not that bad. I mean, there had to have been some good ones around the island somewhere. You know, so any attempt to say that, though, is really doing injustice to the text. And it's ignoring the whole purpose of language, which is to communicate plainly. The scripture says that all of these Cretans, and the more you read and understand and the history of that, I mean, that's what they were known for, was that kind of reputation. And so to lighten that and to change that and to make that sound better is to do injustice. And so that's part of the law of hermeneutics. It should be interpreted literally. Okay? So another example here is that down there in verse 15, where it says, Titus is being instructed, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Okay, so when Titus understands really how ornery these people are, he's going to take that command seriously, knowing that he's going to be up against it with these guys. They are ornery. And they're going to come after him. And they're going to say no. And Paul, and Titus, he's going to have to be ready for that. He's going to have to be exactly what Paul tells him to be here. Speak with all authority. No one is to disregard you. And he understands that he should be that way because of good hermeneutics. That what has been said about these Cretans is true. Okay. Number two. Rule number two. Passages must be interpreted historically, grammatically, and contextually. I know that's a lot of writing, and not really expecting you to get all that in there, but passages must be interpreted historically, grammatically, and contextually. So historically means that we must seek to understand the culture and the background and the situation that prompted the writing in the first place. You know, at a minimum, we want to understand who wrote it, who it was written to, and what was the purpose of the writing. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? What was the purpose of the writing? Now, historically speaking, Paul knew Crete, right? He knew his audience. And this is why he wrote the particulars that he did. He knew the old men on Crete were grumpy old codgers, and he knew that they needed to be living a self-respecting life, you know, because they weren't now. Get away from the alcohol, get away from the laziness, be respectable elderly men. Lead your families, lead your church, be this kind of guy. So Paul knew the culture, he knew what they weren't, and he knew where he wanted them to go, and that's why each group has the particulars that they did. There should be no objections to how Paul wrote to these people, because he knew historically what was going on with them. He knew his audience. Then, when it comes to saying interpreting the passage grammatically, well, that requires us to follow rules of grammar and to seek out the meanings of the Greek and Hebrew words that we find in the text. And so, for example, here's a small example, and it's in the word likewise. In verses 3, you see it, and in verse 6. He's telling likewise, he says, before he starts talking to the older women, likewise, older women, and likewise, younger men, he says. So likewise is a linking word. And it, what it means is that it requires that the information from the previous verse is also to be applied to the current verse. So in a sense, by Paul using the word likewise here, he is saying, you know, all of these characteristics, yeah, every Christian should be kind of, likewise, we should all be kind of taking part in this, in these characters and in these virtues. But specifically, younger women, I need you to be doing this. And specifically, younger men, I need you to be focusing first on this. But likewise, do them all. And so knowing that grammatically is a helpful way for us to see what Paul's going, what he's doing, what he's teaching here. The next part of of this is interpreting the passage contextually, okay? And this involves a little bit of what we were just talking about. It involves understanding the verses immediately before what you're reading and immediately following what you're reading. Read behind what you're reading, read ahead of what you're reading, and after what you're reading, and understand. Don't just take one verse, read what's before it and after it. But there's more to it than that. Also, you want to look at the chapter that verse is in and what that chapter's talking about. Then you want to take the book that it's contained in and where that book fits and what its purpose is all about. And then you might take the whole Bible and how does that book fit in the whole purpose of God and salvation in Christ. And so contextually is another way to look at this. An example here is these verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2 here. They are critical to the book of Titus, and they show up in many other passages and similar ways throughout the New Testament. But right here, they're critical to the story of the book of Titus, because what they're doing is they're taking every member of the church, every member, young men, older men, young women, older women, slaves, everybody that will ever be a member of the church on Crete here needs to be paying attention to these duties and to these virtues. And so that's how all of these verses kind of fit into this example on Crete. And that's contextually understanding it. So last one here, rule number 3. The third law of biblical hermeneutics is that Scripture is always best interpreted by Scripture. Scripture is best interpreted by itself. Always compare Scripture with Scripture when trying to determine the meaning of a passage. Back to that verse 15, the emphasis there, speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority, and that no one disregard you. That verse is supported, interpreted, helped, and meaning is added to it by looking back up at verse 1, where Paul says at the beginning, speak these things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Why? Because there are opponents. That's what he says right before, speak what is appropriate. Why? Because there are people who are not speaking appropriately. There's going to be opponents here. And so both of these verses agree with one another. They're speaking the same thing. They're different language and different words, but they're really saying the same thing. And that's how we can understand them better, because they agree with one another. Both of them suggest that Titus needs to speak decidedly and without any doubt and without any compromise. He's not going to hold anything back from his teaching of these things. And both of these verses agree to that. Because he's not sharing sound advice and he's not giving good counsel. What he's doing is he's giving the requirements of God himself. And therefore, he is to be serious about that. And he is not to let any objections get in the way. And so we can understand this by comparing verse to verse. And we see that this is what Titus is up to. So, in closing here, I've encouraged you to find your category in there and to go back and to find it, to study it, and to apply it. Because, quite simply, today there's no more time left to go over them one after another. And so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave that to you. By the way, if you're wondering, are you an older man or a younger man? I in reading this, I discovered that in the ancient world, if you still had children at home, you were considered younger. Sweet. Yeah, right. Hey, can you guys move back in? Because I'm feeling it these days. But then when your children moved out and had started making families and homes on their own, you became old. So that's, I don't know. Do whatever you want with that. That might confuse some things for you, but these categories, they are fairly straightforward. I mean, you're not going to have too much trouble interpreting what it says. Don't get drunk, ladies. It's kind of what that's saying. You're going to be okay interpreting this on their own. They're straightforward. Their teaching is also supported by other books, such as you'll find things similar to this in 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, Ephesians, Matthew, Proverbs, and many more. They are the requirements of God for Christian living in the home, in the church, and in the community. And by them, the Christian's witness is developed and known. And so they are important for us. So I encourage you to study and apply them. And we'll just repeat our point here. Let objections, as you read the Word of God, motivate you to apply biblical hermeneutics. But then, focus on moving ahead with what God has plainly given you understanding to do. Don't stop. There is something you understand here. Go with that. Keep going. Keep reading. Keep studying. And God will give you more. And go with that. And pretty soon the Word of God is something you love because you're fellowshipping with your Savior. And it's all good. Well, just in summary of today's sermon, and the title of today's sermon was, what was it? Qualities of a Sound Church. So the first quality we looked at is that a sound church, they look for God at work. And they adjust their life to join God in His work. We do that individually, and we do that corporately. And boy, if you get a whole group of people looking for God at work and identifying God is at work there, and then all of us are adjusting our lives to join God, I mean, that becomes a wonderful testimony and a wonderful thing to be a part of. Second thing, quality of a sound church, is that the members of that church freely accept God's gift of self-control to follow God's will. And not their own. That's a quality of a sound church. Members accept the gift of self-control, and they do that to follow God's will, not their own. Lastly, qualities of a sound church. They're going to be studying God's word, applying biblical hermeneutics, and then always moving ahead with what God has shown them to do next. You in a church like that, you're in a quality church, a sound church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Titus and for all the lessons that we can glean from it. We pray for these lessons today, Father, that one of them would make sense to us, and we latch on to that. It might be looking for where God is at work in your life and in the life of your community and the life of your church, and then making that all-important adjustment to join Him. It may be that as you study God's word, you're going to learn how to interpret it accurately, and so that there's never a misapplication of God's word. And you're going to learn how to do that and be excited about doing that. It might be that self-control really is an issue right now that you're facing. And may you just, by God's grace, understand that He is giving it to you to be yours. You can be self-controlled in all areas as the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Lord, lead us in the path that you would have us to follow. May we step forward in that, not worrying about what's ahead or what's behind, but just taking one more step forward in fellowship with you, that you would may be glorified and that your word may be magnified and accepted in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.